Zephaniah chapter 1. Since we are going to be reading most of this in our service, I will just be reading again the first line. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Well, on the back of your note sheet, I have given you a review of the life and times of the 12 minor prophets. Minor, you remember, only in terms of their length and certainly not in terms of their importance. And with each of the prophets, you remember, as we've gone through, I've tried to give you a little, we call them mnemonic device, a little way to remember who they were and what they said. The first prophet, you remember, was Jonah. And in prophets prophesy to Nineveh, outstanding, the capital of Assyria. Wonderful. Jonah, you remember, was sent there in the glory days of Israel under Jeroboam II to tell Assyria that in just 40 days, judgment would befall the city and Nineveh would be overthrown. Well, the king's heart was pierced by the word of the Lord. And he called all of Nineveh to repent of their sins and cry out to God. Who knows, he said, whether God would relent from this calamity. Well, relent he did. In fact, rather than be destroyed, the kingdom of Assyria, which had existed as a sort of a sleepy little kingdom for over 1,000 years, suddenly, that generation became the ruler of the civilized world. Why? Well, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, they were going to become now the rod of God's anger. They would become the tool that God would use to bring unrepentant nations into judgment. Which brings us to our next prophet, Amos. And you remember my mnemonic device for him, right? Amos. It's a good country name for a good country boy. Our prophet Amos in bibbed overalls. Amos was a prophet from the south, from Judah, from the country of Judah, as a matter of fact, a farmer in rural Judah. God sent that man up north with a message for the king and the kingdom of Israel. Good news, he said. All 7 of Israel's enemies will finally be judged for their sins and be brought low. Bad news. Israel is guilty of the very same sins and will go into the very same captivity. Amos, the prophet of the poor, the man announcing God's judgment on social injustice, oppression, and violence in the nations. And yet, the Lord says through Amos, after all this, I will rebuild the fallen tent of David and the kingdom of Israel will return to Israel so that all the Gentile nations will seek the Lord. Quoted, you remember, in Acts 15. Still, in the days of Jeroboam II, another prophet is sent, the prophet Hosea, the prophet with an unforgettable name and an unforgettable message and an unforgettable life. And you children can remember this because his wife left home and broke his heart. And so Hosea is called both to say and show how painful it is that God has a people just like this who leave him, who are unfaithful to him, and break his heart. Indeed, God says, I will punish them in my jealousy. Many days will they be in exile with no king of their own. But afterward, he promises, quote, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, or the last days, as it is translated. And then God's salvation will spread to the ends of the earth. However, Israel did not hear either Hosea or Amos, and so in 722 B.C., great was the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Next, however, came the prophet Micah, whose message, you remember, is like micro Isaiah, outstanding there, Micah, Micro-Isaiah, just like Isaiah, the same time, the same message. He was a prophet from the south to the south, announcing God's judgment upon Judah. He's sometimes called the prophet of the poor, but actually that's not really so. As Bruce Waltke points out, he's really the prophet of the middle class. Because you see, by the way, am I Micah, middle class? Get it? Micah, middle class. Okay. You can remember all this. It's easy. The rich and powerful, you see, were perverting justice, stealing the hereditary farms and land of the poor. The family farmers of Judah were being oppressed. Well, Micah announces, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. But, he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and all peoples shall flow to it. And you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, Hezekiah heard the preaching of Micah, and he led the whole nation in glorious repentance. And later, when the armies of Assyria came, Jerusalem was saved. They prayed to the Lord, you remember, and in one night, the Lord laid waste the mightiest army on earth, 185,000 dead Assyrians, on the doorstep of Jerusalem. After that, the prophet Nahum gave the word of the Lord against Nineveh. Outstanding. The military strength of Nineveh broken, they revert back to their policy of ruling by terrorism and torture, putting down rebellion by murdering the innocent. Woe to the bloody city, says the Lord. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. They were going to be treated just like they treated Thebes. God said their end will be with a flood, and the gates of the rivers will be opened to them. Well, now we come today to the prophecy of Zephaniah. And since it's got an inn hidden way in the back, you know that at least one city is going to be talked about, right? Nineveh. Outstanding. Unlike, however, Nahum and Jonah. Jonah, the inn is not prominent in Zephaniah. It's kind of toward the back, right? It's kind of in the middle, toward the rear. And so it is here in this prophecy that Nineveh does come up, but it doesn't come up until a little past the middle of the book, toward the rear. Well, what then is Zephaniah mainly about? Well, my mnemonic for the day, when you think about Zephaniah, Z-E-P, Zephaniah, you can think of a zeppelin. Not that kind of zeppelin. You can think of a zeppelin. You know what a zeppelin is, don't you? Yes, very good. Dirigible, blimp, something like that here. An airship. Well, when most people think of zeppelins, they actually only think about one certain single airship, don't they? The Hindenburg. Everyone thinks of the Hindenburg when they think of the zeppelin. And as a matter of fact, they don't even remember the ship so much as they remember the day when the Hindenburg fell with a great fiery crash, captured all on camera. So you see, the zeppelin makes you think of a day of great disaster and calamity, of fire and of mourning. It was one of the most public and dramatic accidents of all time. And when you see the newsreels, as you probably have seen them, of that awful crash, you wonder, could anyone possibly survive that? Well, actually, of the 36 passengers who were on board, only 13 of them died. And of the 61 crew members, only 22 of them died. And as a matter of fact, most of the deaths that occurred were caused by jumping, not by burning. The people that went through the fire generally were saved. And so, although it was a day of remarkable calamity and fire, it was also a day of remarkable salvation, wasn't it? Well, this is exactly what the Lord says is coming upon the nations, says the Lord through the prophet Zephaniah. The prophet announces with all the subtlety of a grand piano being thrown out of a 10-story window that the day of the Lord is coming. And it will be a day of fiery judgment, of wailing, of devastation, of alarm. Great will be the day when the sinful nations, all the way from Assyria to Ethiopia, yes, including Jerusalem, are consumed, says the Lord, in the fire of my anger. To quote the prophet, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So you see, the Zephaniah announces a great fiery crash. But it is not just the judgment of the world. Perhaps to your great surprise, it is also then to bring salvation to the world. For then afterward, you see, in the latter days, the remnant of Israel will seek the Lord. And then the peoples of the earth will serve him together. Indeed, he says, out of exile, he will call his people. From the dispersion of nations, even from beyond Ethiopia, the remnant will return. And then salvation will cover the earth. The day of the Lord is coming, announces Zephaniah, a day of judgment upon the nations, a day that will consume the wicked and all the stumbling blocks from off the land, a day in which salvation will come to the remnant of Israel and bring the nations of the world deliverance. The day of the Lord is near, says the prophet. Zephaniah breaks nicely now into three parts. First, the announcement that the day of the Lord is at hand. Then, an oracle of judgment against the nations around about, followed by an oracle against Jerusalem. And finally, there's the promise of a very bright new day of God's blessing in the promise of salvation for all nations. So, point one, the day of the Lord. And this is for you children's benefit here, as you'll get used to my doing this now. The day of the Lord is the first thing that the prophet announces. Startling are the opening words of this prophecy. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. That's kind of poetic judgment that you find often in the prophets, actually. It's sometimes called decreation in books. Decreation, since the order of destruction precisely fits the order of creation in reverse, as though God is going to undo the very created order. You remember that in Genesis 1, that when God created the world, he created fish, birds, beast, and man. Now you see the order reversed. As God says he will, beast, bird, fish, man, beast, bird, and fish consume. And so he says, he will consume the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. That's my New King James very accurately translating this passage, but you have a different one probably. What does he mean? The stumbling blocks with the wicked. That's very curious. In fact, that has caused many translators, well, to stumble at that verse. What does he mean? The NIV, for example, says it means rubble, with a footnote that the Hebrew is uncertain. But the fact is, the Hebrew is plain. Stumbling blocks will be consumed. What can he mean? What could it possibly mean that God will consume all the stumbling blocks with the wicked? Well, I'll tell you at the end. How about that? Let's save that for later, shall we? Verse 4. Judgment is coming upon the land of Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Why is judgment coming? Who's bringing the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah? Well, he says actually six groups of people. Thank you for asking. First, the idolaters. Continuing verse 4. I will cut off every trace of Baal from the place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. You see, under the previous two kings after Hezekiah, we had Manasseh and then Amon. Ooh, some of the most shameful forms of Baal worship and child sacrifice were introduced with astrology of the Assyrians, later called Zoroastrianism, introduced into the land of Judah. Although Manasseh had repented of this and tried to clean it up, the priests still served Baal. The people still worshiped the planets on the top of their houses. The day of the Lord is coming against all idolaters, says the Lord. Now, secondly, the judgment is coming upon the pluralists, let's say. Verse 5b, those who worship the Lord and worship other gods also. Middle of verse 5, as God puts it, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, all caps, by Jehovah, but also who also swear by Milcom. It's like that old Irish folk song, right? There was an old woman in Wexford. In Wexford town did dwell. She loved her husband dearly, but another man twice as well. And so, those who swear by the Lord and other gods, the pluralists, will face the day of the Lord. And so it will be in our day with those who worship the Lord and indeed profess their love to him loudly, but who actually love other things much more. Their money, say, more than Jesus. Their sexual sins more than Jesus. Their reputation, perhaps, more than Jesus. People that are trying to serve two masters. Well, the Lord lumps the pluralists who try to serve two masters with divided hearts, along with the idolaters in the judgment. The Lord, the day of the Lord comes. And it comes, 6a, against all apostates. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. The day is coming for those who have fallen away from worshiping God entirely and walking with him. And then there's the condemnation, fourthly, of those who simply have not sought after God, whom we'll call the indifferent, 6b. And those who have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. The next group, next complaint, down to verse 9, skipping a little. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. We're not sure what that means. Possibly theft. Who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Well, that's plain enough. So we'll say now that the Lord is coming to judge those workers of iniquity in the fifth place. And sixth and final, God's complaint, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And can you see how contemporary this list is? Although this list is some 2,600 years old. Nevertheless, especially in this last category, there are a lot of people like this today, perhaps satisfied with the way things are, certain that the Lord is not in the business of blessing or judging nations. Maybe God blessing America, but that's the only exception there. Otherwise, God is not in the business of blessing or judging nations. The Lord doesn't judge nations. He's not going to do anything good or bad. Well, the day of the Lord comes for them too. Even those who are complacent with the status quo, just because they're not going to do anything about the awful conditions, they think God's not going to do anything about it either. Wrong. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah." And so there is now, of course, a call to repentance. Remember that the prophets are really God's means of grace to the nations. God is warning them in this terrible language so that it'll break their hearts, that they would turn from their sin and indeed receive a blessing rather than a curse. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Now, in the second part of Zephaniah, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, God announces judgment on other ungodly nations and cities. Both new sections of the book, by the way, section 2 and section 3, and most of your translations will start with the word "for," which connects it. But it's a new section, and I think that the other translation is very preferable, "surely." So we'll take here, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, for you children taking notes, "the oracles of judgment against all nations." All nations. "Surely, surely, Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan." And so he says in the future, "the remnant of God's people will come and inherit their lands and dwell safely in them." Also, the land of the nations that have reviled and threatened God's people, who have invaded Israel, these also, their lands given to God's people, such as Moab and Ammon. Verse 8, "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, who have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. All this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts." Well, in that day, God says, all the gods of the other nations, though, will be finally cast away, and all the peoples of the earth then will come and worship Jehovah, even from Israel to the farthest coasts. Verse 11, "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations." A great promise of blessing and salvation. Next, verse 12. Everyone with me? Going at a good clip, but some people have never read Zephaniah. Verse 12. "The kingdoms of Ethiopia and Assyria also will fall. You Ethiopians shall be slain by the sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness." Great Nineveh will fall. But finally, the sentence comes against the seventh nation in chapter 3. Judah is judged. For God, you see, is not just the judge of his people, and he's certainly not just the judge of other nations. He is the judge of the world. And therefore, Jerusalem will fall also. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." And there's a little tension because we don't know what city it is yet. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Who is it? Who is it? Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that will not leave a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust shall know no shame. Well, interestingly, you notice that God never says who is going to be doing all this devastation. Who is going to be bringing down these cities and nations? Who could bring down mighty Assyria? Who would bring God's judgment upon the whole world of that day, the whole civilized world anyway, as far as they were concerned? Doesn't say. We'll have to wait till next week to find out. But, you know, just because you can't see how God could possibly bring all those wicked nations into judgment, doesn't mean that the Lord isn't going to bring them into judgment. And just because you can't see how God might bring you into judgment, doesn't mean that he isn't going to bring you into judgment. But judgment, you see, is not the last word in the book of Zephaniah. For now, God announces, in the third part, oracles of salvation for all nations. The third point for you children, oracles of salvation for all nations. The promise is that God will sweep the evil of the world away. The third and last section starts in verse 9. Again, most of your translations with "for." I'm preferring "truly" or "surely." Surely. Then, I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Or some of you have lip, a pure lip. That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Formerly, of course, even God's people swore to the Lord, and also by Molech, or Milcom. The prophets served the Lord, yes, and Baal. The nations had their own gods, many of them to call on. God says, in the last days, all peoples will call upon Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, with a pure lip, and serve him with one shoulder, literally, or here, as I have, one accord. All nations calling upon the Lord and serving him together. Also, verse 10, secondly, God says, the ends of the earth shall worship before him, quote, for from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Third, verse 11, shame and pride will be replaced by meekness, humility, and a trust in God. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Fourth, wickedness and lies will be replaced with safety and singing. The remnant of Israel, says the Lord, shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, verse 13. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Fifth, the Lord will join the song and bless his people, which is where we started our worship today, him rejoicing over us with singing. And finally, the last two lines, God repeats a certain promise. I'll just read verse 19 and 20. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, it's a repeat. This is now a repeat. 20 is a repeat of 19.
I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So it ends with a promise, hope in the Lord. This is the prophecy then of Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Zechariah, as you may know, was a prophet who helped bring in the last great revival to Judah. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if it had that same effect today. The day of the Lord is coming, says the prophet. And we too need to take this to heart, although the day of Babylon is long past. But we should seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, as Zephaniah prophesied. When King Josiah was 18 years old, still just a boy, relatively, nevertheless having reigned for some years and heard the word of Zephaniah, in 629 B.C., the book of the law was found in the temple. His father had actually closed the temple and filled it with junk. He cleaned it out. They found Moses in there. And when Josiah heard the law read, it pierced him. He humbled himself before the Lord, and he became the greatest reformer in the history of Judah. And God said to him, Josiah, because you trembled at my word, because you feared me, I will not bring this calamity I've spoken of in your days. But Josiah, it will come after you, because so much innocent blood has been spilled in Jerusalem that it cries out from the ground to me for justice. And we'll pick up that story next week. But for the rest of the time today, I'd like us to think now about how the prophets challenge us to rethink God's role in the world. There are basically, you see, three ways that our culture thinks about God. And each of these ways you will see trying to express themselves in that culture every day. The first is pluralism, ISM, for you children taking notes. Pluralism, ISM. And let me define what that means for you in this way. Edward Gibbon wrote the definitive work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbon said that in all those years before the fall of Rome, all religions were regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful. Prophetic, isn't it? That's Gibbon's analysis of Rome. Not a believer himself, I don't believe. This is nevertheless pure pluralism. Imagine a big table, if you will, a great big board table, a great big meeting. Everyone gets a seat at the table. The worshippers of God, the worshippers of Baal, the people who don't believe anything's going to happen. The only requirement, you see, for sitting at this table is that you come and sit together. Join the work. Have a seat at the table, and we will all join in together. Pluralism. There it is. The next ism, ISM, is secularism. Secularism. This is the belief that God is a private matter that needs to be kept private. God isn't welcome in public. Imagine also, if you will, another great big table. And now the only requirement for a seat is that if you believe in God, that you keep your mouth shut about him while you take your seat. Secularism. Believe what you like, God's not allowed in public. God is certainly not welcome in national affairs. You can't talk about God. You can't talk about God, say, at school, unless you say that he doesn't exist. You can say that. Or you can say his word isn't true, I suppose. You ever notice that? That strange double standard that we've legislated. You know, we've got biblical studies classes right here at VT. You know that? You study the Bible right here at VT. Or something like that. I once asked a student, actually, if I could look over his class text and his material. And I don't know if I should have been amazed, but I was amazed. It's all this so-called critical scholarship for you people here last Sunday night. Not neo-orthodoxy, outright liberalism. Okay? Theories that just try to disprove the Bible. That say all the predictions, all the miraculous are explained away as perhaps natural phenomena or things that would have happened anyway, not predictions. The point is this. Is it legal in our country for a learned and godly tech professor, of which there are many, to stand before his class and say that the Bible is all true, that God not only exists, but has demonstrated his justice in history in the sight of all nations, and that he has indeed revealed himself as the Savior of the world in Jesus Christ the Lord? Is that legal? I see some nods. It is not, according to current interpretations anyway, legal for him to do that. It's not only against the law to teach that it's true. He would get in trouble that day. It is actually against the law to teach the word of God is true. But is it legal in this country? Again, certain legal climate that we have here, is it legal for a learned but ungodly tech professor to stand up in front of the class and say that, you know, the Bible is all false? Is that illegal? That not only does God not exist, but that he has not demonstrated his justice in history in the sight of the nations, and that Jesus of Nazareth probably never existed, and that those stories were made up hundreds of years after the fact. Is that legal? Not only is it legal, it receives federal funding right here at VT. Amazing, we've legislated that kind of standard, isn't it? Now, I don't misunderstand me. I'm just pointing out it's an interesting situation. The only thing that you're legally allowed to say is that it's false, not that it's true. So that's what they say. Is it legal for a judge or juror to base any legal decision, even in part, on the fear of God or of his word? Several famous cases now, as you'll probably know, have been thrown out and retried because either a juror or a judge made some reference to the Bible. That is illegal, you see now. God may not be consulted about matters of justice, right, truth, or morality. Can the nations, let's say here, can the leaders of our nation legally hear the word of God and take action upon it? No, we have a First Amendment that is illegal. Well, this is a long explanation of the doctrine of secularism. The doctrine of secularism, or secularization sometimes, a homegrown doctrine developed where? Right here in Rhode Island, adopted by the United States of America, and now exported, spread abroad. It is an American philosophy. The king of history must confine himself to the home, the church, and the funeral parlor. Well, without a doubt, the prophets of Israel were utterly, utterly opposed to these philosophies of pluralism and secularism. The God whose word they announced is the ruler and judge of the nations, the King of kings, the one before whom everyone has to do, the one before whom nations will bow or be broken to pieces and given to others. That is the Christian idea. Now, if you will, imagine one more great big table. And God doesn't just get a seat at the table. It's God's table. God owns the table. You may be seated if you like and hear his voice. You're welcome to come and work with others to obey his word. But you see, the chairs of everyone who will not hear his voice have this defect. They're broken, and those legs will eventually crack and fall. That is the third picture, if you like, called in modern Dutch philosophy a biblical world view, V-I-E-W, if you're taking notes, world view, V-I-E-W, or sometimes elaborated a biblical world and life view, the older English name for a general view of God's ruler, God being the ruler of all nations, is his mediatorial kingship, sometimes his mediatorial dominion, that God has, in Christ especially, become ruler of all nations, and that God mediates his kingship over the nations through his Son to rule them in righteousness. Well, in conclusion then, what does this all have to do with Jesus? What does this all have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus himself actually makes reference to Zephaniah in what we call the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds, of all things, in which Jesus says that his kingdom is like a great field in which he sows good seed, but in which an enemy sows bad weeds. And he's allowing the wheat and the weeds to grow up together until the harvest, at which time the weeds will be cut and burned and the wheat gathered into his barn. The field is the world, says the Lord. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. And therefore, as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who practice lawlessness, same phrase, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then will the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What this has to do with Jesus is Jesus says there's another day of the Lord. Actually, many days in the Bible are called the day of the Lord, but there is a great day, one last, final day of the Lord. The judgment of the world? Yes, but the hope of the world. A day in which all who practice lawlessness and all stumbling blocks, though those who cause others to stumble in sin, will be utterly consumed from the face of the earth. Those who worship the host of heaven, and those who swear by the Lord and their idols, all who have turned back from following him, all who have not sought him or inquired of him, all who have done iniquity, all who have loved complacency and said that the Lord will not do anything good or bad, will all be cast out into the fire. The day of the Lord is near, says Zephaniah. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There mighty men shall cry out, says Zephaniah. Yes, says Jesus, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. But the day of the Lord is not just the judgment of the world. It's the hope of the world. This won't continue. This is the day of the world's salvation. The world will be purified. All the sinners and all who cause men to stumble will be done away. And we will call upon him together with pure lip, serve him together with one shoulder, with one accord. The application then for you, says the prophet, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, says the apostle, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the patience or long suffering of our Lord with this world is salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your salvation might indeed be revealed. For we do tremble to think of the judgment of the nations. We tremble to think of the judgment way back in the 600s B.C. when your word was fulfilled. And yet, Father, how much more for that day that approaches. Our Father, it is upon our hearts. We feel the burden not just for the people that we know, Father, but for the people of the world, for people yet unborn. Our Father, our hearts go out for our family members. Lord, known to you are the burdens that we carry upon our heart as we cannot bear to think of that day for others. Though it is our hope, it is their worst nightmare. So, our Father, we pray that you would reveal your salvation, that more and more these very promises of your own word should take hold in the earth, that your salvation should spread abroad. But Father, we should have a harvest in the earth for your name. Make it so, especially with all these, our brothers and sisters, our little ones, and our families. In Jesus' name, amen.